Today we're continuing our epic journey through the book of Ephesians. You can sit down and read it in a matter of minutes, but we're going to walk through it sentence by sentence, which will take us into family camp in July. And we're working in chapter 3 today, and the blueprint when Paul wrote it, it's all about unity. In the first part, first three chapters are about a unity in Christ, and then the second ones are the unity in the body that we have. And so we're going to keep walking through sentence by sentence. Amazingly, next week is June already. May is gone. We'll talk about prayer. We'll talk about unity in the body of Christ, living as children of light, imitators of God. We'll finish up the month of June, and then we'll move on. Today is May 29th of 2011, and we're going to talk about the good news for us Gentiles. And we're going to cover Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. If you want to grab your Bibles or the ones in the pew and find that, that would be good. So when you think about good news, what is the good news? I find myself recently in these scenarios where they say, well, the good news is the surgery went well. The bad news is what we found. You know, the good news is, but the bad news is. Am I the only one that's in these meetings that's like this? Well, we got good news, but we got bad news. So what's the good news? I was working in my garden yesterday, and I was singing a song from years ago. We sure could use a little good news. You know, and I only do that when there's no one around. But the Lord and the robins think it's quite funny. Here's what Jesus said in John 10, 10 and 11. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And who's the thief? Satan, the devil, his people that work with him. The only reason Satan exists is to be a thief, to kill and destroy. Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it to the full. Jesus wants to give us this abundant, full life. And he goes on to say, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So what's the good news? The good news is Jesus laid down his life for us. He willingly volunteered to do that. I put one more Memorial Day event in here. No enemy of the United States of America ever took the life of one of our military. Each one of them lays down their life. When you take that oath of allegiance that many of us in this building did, you voluntarily decide that for the better, you will give up your life. No one takes it from you. You decide when you take that oath to give it up. Jesus laid it down for our eternal life, and a lot of men laid it down so that today you're free to choose. Now, after what Jesus sacrificed and what they sacrificed, don't just flippantly sit here today, but sincerely think about what they gave so that you can choose. Christ made the ultimate sacrifice, made open the door for an amazing relationship with God, and the men and women who suffered and died laying their lives down for us so we can choose today. Don't just flippantly blow it off today. What was Paul's situation when he penned the good news for us? Can you remember what Paul was doing when he wrote Ephesians? He was under arrest in Rome. And you know why? Because he was preaching the good news to the Gentiles. And he took some Gentile believers into Jerusalem church and got in big trouble, got arrested. Even though he was under arrest, Paul had a firm belief that God was in control of all that happened to him. Everything that he writes from being in prison in Rome, he's completely confident that God's in control. Now, do circumstances make you wonder if God has lost control? It's easy in this life that we live to get into a medical situation like Julie and I are in and say, well, you know, God's out of control. You know, the devil's running rampant. It's easy in the economic situation that we live in to say, oh, well, God's out of control. Our country is, this mess is so big, even God can't fix it. Right? Tell me you haven't thought things like that. The truth is, Paul's faith is a testimony to us that even in prison, we can be in complete faith that God's in control. So I asked you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Here's what the first sentence says. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known by the revelation, as I have already written briefly. So there's the first sentence. So let's think about that. For the sake of you Gentiles. This is us. This is for us that he wrote that. So that we would understand this. So there was no one preaching the good news other than Paul to us Gentiles. He was the only one who reached out to us. The Jerusalem church was focused on the Jews, not us. So have you ever stopped to think how much of your life has been impacted by this one man? Not just the book of Ephesians. We talked earlier in prayer time about the book of Romans. This one man. How much has our life physically today, because we're in church, we wouldn't be here if he wouldn't have been there. Eternally, there's many of us here who have accepted God's gift, have been come born again, and because of what he penned, we're going to spend eternity with God. Think about it. Just this one guy. Do you ever think or wonder, what can just one guy do? What can just one guy do? Do you ever think, this thing is too big? The job's too big for just one guy. Am I the only one who thinks, this is such a mess, one guy can't do anything, and you just... But when you think about it, this is what I heard one of the men at Moody, working with D.L. Moody, said at one time, the world has not yet seen what one man fully devoted to Christ can do. I'm not sure that's exact quote, but that was the content of one of D.L. Moody's helpers. The world has not yet seen what one guy, wholly sold out, fully devoted to Christ could do. One guy, fully surrendered to Christ, could make an impact on the world that has not been seen yet. And there's absolutely, positively no reason why it couldn't be one of us. So, Paul is the one who penned, by grace, you are saved, you Gentiles, even saved by faith. So let me see if I can read that right. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul wrote that. Was there anybody else teaching grace? It's just Paul. He's the one God chose to tell us about God's love and mercy given to us Gentiles. This one guy made an amazing difference. You, sir, you, madam, could make a great difference. What's necessarily? Just selling out to God. Period. So here's the next sentence. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to men in other generations, that it has been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. I need a comma or a semicolon in there someplace. I don't have enough breath to read that second half. But that's just one sentence. That is amazing that through all the generations, it wasn't revealed until this time. So, do you understand, reading this, that God was trying to say to us that up until this time had not been understood? God's timing is always perfect. And what he was doing, God planned to have the Jews and the Gentiles become one and create his church. But until this time, it wasn't explained until God gave Paul this revelation. So, Isaiah wrote, we read last week, out of Isaiah that there was this child coming who was going to be this amazing child, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Isaiah also wrote, is it too small a thing for me to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Isaiah is saying that there is going to be this Jesus who comes. And he not only is going to gather together the Jews who want to become born again and come become completed and become a part of his church, but he's also going to turn the lights on for us Gentiles and let us in. And Jesus talked about that at different times. In Ephesians 3:6, the next sentence says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So, for those of us who are seeking a relationship with a living God, this is where we start. We start here with the revelation that God is opening the life up for us Gentiles to get in on the promise of the Jews. Now, when my editorial staff read through that, they said, now, you're not saying that Jews and Gentiles get all the same promises. Oh, no. The Jews always have more money, and they're always going to have special breaks. That's just the way it is. God likes them. Period. So, we don't get in on all the promises that the Jewish nation does, but we do get in on this promise, that we can become one body with those that are born again. So, God has made us one with all his promise to the people of Israel. Now, does that make you feel honored, A, or humbled, B? It'll do one of the two. What happens with a lot of Gentiles is they get pretty cocky and arrogant. We're the chosen. We're the elect. We're the ones who got it right. Right? Now tell me you haven't heard Christians talk like that. Good. No liars here. The truth is, we should be incredibly humbled before God that he lets us in. I mean, there's this holy, righteous, perfect, awesome, sovereign God who lets people like you and me have access to him. That's pretty humbling. So, let's stay humble. Let's not get cocky. Let's not get arrogant. Let's just continue to walk on as united brethren. You know, there's a few essentials, you know, like Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We can't compromise on that. We can't put the Bible on an equal parallel with the, you know, some of the other religious books. I mean, it's just different. Jesus is different. He's the only one. He's the only way. There's a few essentials like that. But the rest of the stuff is just up for negotiation. You know, there's literally 7 or 8 things that are essential. And all the rest that divides churches, like the type of floor we're going to put in the kitchen, or, you know, the color of carpet, or, you know, doctrinal things, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, Just let a lot of that stuff slide. And just be humbled before God that we even got in. And be an effective kingdom servant because of it. So here's what the next sentence says in Ephesians 3:7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So Paul considered himself to be a servant, as great as he was. How should I consider myself in comparison? Should I become a servant of this gospel, of the gift of God's grace given to me through his working and his power? So,
How do you see it?
Do you see yourself as a servant? Paul, as great as he was, considered himself to be a humble servant. Do you have this servant's mindset as you go off this afternoon into family gatherings and events? Do you remember why we have Memorial Day weekend? And do you remember the sacrifice of Christ? And do you talk about those things as you go back to work on Tuesday? Do you take the gospel with you, this good news, this grace given? Do you allow that to go with you? Here's what the next sentence says. Although I am less than the least of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past has been kept hidden in God who created all things. That's a pretty interesting sentence there. Paul considers himself to be the least of all God's people. Wow. Thursday's Old Testament reading included 1 Chronicles 17:16. Then King David went and sat down before the Lord God and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my family, that you have brought me this far?" So, you see Paul as the least of the saints. Do you see King David and his humility? These are great men. These are a man after God's own heart is David. But they lived in this extreme humility of service, humbled before God. That's a much better attitude than what a lot of our Christian culture is doing here in the United States today. This grace is given to me, to us. Should I live? Should I preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Now, do you do that? Or if you don't, why? Why do you do that, or why don't you do this? What? Do you talk to people about the grace of God? Do you talk to Jews and Gentiles alike about this amazing grace? If you do, why do you do it? I used to know people that were really concerned about sharing the gospel and getting a little mark on the back of their Bible like a fighter pilot that, okay, we got another one, you know. I used to work with a guy whose Bible had Yosemite Sam on the front of it. Turn or burn, you know. And they're really interested and intent on getting somebody saved. But then they mark it up, you know, like a fighter pilot does. Got another one. Why do you do it? Or why don't you do it? For many of us, it's that question. Why don't I share this good news with people? Why don't I? In John 10, verse 7, "Therefore," Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." In verse 9, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." Here's Jesus saying, "I'm the door. I'm the gate. Here's the way to get in to the good stuff, the good pasture. And you can come in, you can go out, you can enjoy this." Verses 14 and 15 in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." Verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not in this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Can you see us in this? Here's Jesus saying, "I got other sheep that are not just Jews. There's Gentiles out there too. And I'm going to bring them in, and we'll be one flock, we'll be one body." That's what Paul's writing about. Do you understand, after reading this, what God's trying to say to us, that until that time had not been understood? See, God's timing's always perfect. He planned to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together to create His church, which you and I are a part of. It goes on to say in John 10, 17 and 18, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." He's talking about His sacrificial death on the cross and His ability to raise up from the dead. The resurrection life that He offers to us, that's what He's talking about here. It goes on to say in Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realm. Means what? I think the rulers and the authorities are angels or demons or both. And I think God likes surprises. They didn't know what was coming. He didn't tell them ahead of time what was happening. And even Jesus, when He was on earth, they said, "Well, so when is the end of the earth? Is it Saturday at 6 o'clock a week ago?" And He says, "No, but He knows. I don't even know right now." Now, He knows. But then He didn't know because of His restrictions. But He knows now when the end of it is. But God likes to surprise people with these things. He did that with the angels and the demons. Now, when we read 1 Chronicles 17:2 this week, Nathan replied to King David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God's with you." See, the people in Israel in Jesus' day and Paul's day, they wanted a kick-butt king like David. You know, when you read Chronicles, I mean, David and his men, they killed all these people, they conquered all this, they put all these people. That's who they wanted. They had one in Jesus. They just didn't understand this. But they didn't understand that the problem in this world started in the spiritual realm before the fall of men in the physical realm. So, God's smart enough to do the first things first. So, what that means is, now are you and I smart enough to do the first thing first, or we do just plow through the physical things and then get frustrated because the demons have the upper hand? Here's the deal. You always got to deal with the spiritual authorities first. If you want to know how to do that, just keep reading through Ephesians. We're going to get there. It's just going to take us a couple weeks to get there. But spiritual stuff comes first. Prayers come first. Then the physical stuff. So the illustration is, Julie and I started out this adventure by calling in prayer support. And we literally have people all over the earth praying for Julie's recovery from this brain cancer. The next thing we did is we started researching and finding the best doctors in the medical realm that we could. And then we added a nutritional specialist to the end of the list. We believe that's a complete complement of how to fight that cancer. But here's the deal. God's in charge, and all of our trust is in Him. And then He uses people to do His will. Now, God could just wave His hand and heal her brain of that cancer if He wanted to, or He could just blink or do like Jeannie used to do in, you know. But He chooses generally to use people. And so, we're asking people to pray. We're asking doctors to help us. We're asking nutritionists to, but all of our trust is in God. It's not in the technology. It's not in the chemicals. And, you know, Jules and I have had some really serious conversations. We had people call us and email us and say, "Hey, is there some place in the world that Julie always wanted to go to? We'd like to invest in a trip like that." And most people would say, "Oh, bucket list. Jules always wanted to go to Jerusalem, right?" And Joel says, you know, should I really spend my last months on earth doing what I want to do? Or should I spend my last months on earth doing what God wants me to do? What would you do? If they calculated your life in months, not in years. Would you do what you wanted to do? Yes, sir. Or would you do what he wanted you to do? See, you start with the spiritual stuff and then work on the physical stuff. In Ephesians 3:12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So it's an awesome privilege to be able to approach God with freedom and confidence. Is it? Do you find that awesome? I mean, here's this holy God and he lets a little weaselly guy like me in. He likes it when I come. Yes, sir. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. We can, by faith, enter directly into God's presence through prayer. And we can talk to God about everything. He's waiting to hear from you. And quite honestly, I think he waits more than we enter. So we could kind of upgrade that coefficient, couldn't we? Because of the battles Jesus won in the spiritual realm, and because of the battles won by our armed forces, today we're free to approach God openly. But if we don't remember the spiritual, and we don't remember the physical, then we won't win our personal battles. Does that make sense? You got to remember the spiritual, but you also got to remember the physical in order to win. It's not just one or the other. And people just plod through their life thinking they can do anything they want and have God bless them. That's not the way it works. Now, we put all of our faith in the gateways Jesus has opened for us. Click. We approach God confidently, but humbly and faithfully. We come as loving children who are here to be servants of his great kingdom. Now, is that the way you see it day to day? Do you see it like that? Like I do? Jesus opened the door. We can come in confidently, but don't get cocky. And do it faithfully. But come as a servant of the kingdom. Does that make sense? I think that's the right frame. 13 says, you ask, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So, I ask you, do you get discouraged? How offering is a suffering a part of that life situation? Could you use a little good news? Here's an idea. In my triad, we're using Greg Ogden's book, Discipleship Essentials, for our curriculum. And the three of us last week, our lesson on quiet time was just impressive. Howard said it was like getting hit between the eyes with a 4x4. And he said, now, have you been reading this in the messages that you've been bringing over the last few weeks? I said, no, to tell you the truth, I didn't read it till 5 o'clock yesterday morning when I did my homework. But here's what it said. Reading the Bible with the intent not just to study, but to meet Christ through his written word. So, getting into the Bible, and it's not just reading the Bible because the pastor said there's little hand guides out there to read the Bible through in a year, and good Christians read their Bible. It's not just to read it. It's to study it. It's to read it and study it, but the intent is to meet him in his word. Secondly, meditating on what you read. The biblical truth, and saturate your minds and emotions with that. It's not just watching the Today Show and the Tonight Show and everything in between. You know, it's got to be that we're in the word. We're studying the Word. We're thinking on those truths. That's what transforms your mind, your will, and your emotions. Now, praying. This is probably one of the weaker links. Communicating with God, praising, thanking, adoring Him as well, and confessing sins, asking Him for supply and the needs, and interceding for others. Very few people get to that last couple words. You know, if they just get to pray and tell God what they want Him to do that day, they're doing pretty good. Let alone getting to the fact where they're interceding faithfully, spiritually for others. But this is good. This is good news. You can read your Bible. You can meet God there. You can meditate on those truths all day long, day and night. And you can pray anytime, any place. Jesus made it available. The soldiers who died for us made it available. Don't just blow it off. Meet God in these things. So the good news is, He's been waiting patiently and lovingly for you to take the time to meet Him. That's the good news. He's patient. He's loving. He's waiting. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, thank You for the thunder and the lightning that You brought today to speak to us in ways to remind us how powerful You are, that with just a breath You can blow away 40 years of pine trees at Camp Adeline. You can wipe out Joplin with just a sneeze. You are so powerful, and yet so patient, loving and kind, and wanting us to worship You and fellowship with You and come to You. Humbly we do that today. We thank You for Paul, for his willing to write this down for us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for punching the ticket, for paying the debt that none of us could ever pay, and for making it available. Humbly, I pray that Your Spirit would stir us in a way that we would want to seek You and fellowship with You and be drawn to You in a rich and powerful way, and that our lives would have an impact and effect for good on others. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.